Please turn to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, which I'll be reading in a moment or two. I'd like to ask God to bless our time in the Word this morning. Father, thank you for the richness of your Word, and it makes it seem almost impossible to do justice to a Word that in and of itself is so perfect in its fullness, in the beauty of its presentation of the Gospel and its presentation of the Savior. Lord, so I just pray for grace and mercy to make the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts to be acceptable and perhaps even more than acceptable in your sight. Through the blood of the cross, in Jesus' name, amen. 36 years ago, Nancy and I were traveling through Europe, and during our travels, which involved a great deal of hitchhiking, we hitchhiked into Le Bree Fellowship in the Netherlands. We had been there only a short time when someone asked me, knowing that I was Jewish, if he could read to me something from the Bible. And the words we've been studying this past summer were the words he read to me after I agreed that he could do so. And he proceeded in reading these words. Behold, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, so his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty that we should be attracted to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And yet it was the Lord's good pleasure, the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And when he finished reading those words, he asked me, what do you think? What do you think about those words? And I answered and I said to him, anyone who had been at that cross could have written those words. What does it prove? And then the man who read these words to me handed me the Bible, and my eyes moved slowly as they reached the top of the page, and I saw the name Isaiah. And in that instant, it was as if my life was ended. The absolutely unthinkable, utterly impossible had pierced deep into my being. I was confronted with the one Isaiah calls the Lord Almighty, Adonai Tzevaot. For years, you see, I had given absolutely no thought to God. And suddenly, I was on a direct and immediate confrontational path with Him. It was an experience for me, and this is the only way I've ever been able to describe it. It was an experience of death. It was as if a sword had plunged deep into my being, because I saw with clarity that this great Jewish prophet, Isaiah, spoke with precision and spoke with clarity about this one called Jesus. And he did so over 700 years before Jesus was born. The name Jesus Christ, the name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, was the name which had been for me the name which was below every name. It was the name which had been a curse. And I truly doubt if I had ever used his name in any way in my entire life, in any way other than as a curse, until that day. It was a name which was like a bone in my throat. It was a name which, even after my conversion, even after that is, I believed that he was the Lord and that he was the Messiah and that he was the Savior. It was a name, the name Jesus, that I could not speak in English. I could only speak it in Hebrew, Yeshua. It was filled for me with the connotations of bloodshed and the killing of the Jewish people. That's how I saw this Jesus. And even with that turning point, it still had such an emotional connection with me that I couldn't use that name. And suddenly, with all of that baggage, suddenly I am in the presence of this Jesus. And I was terrified. I listened to so many conversions, some of which I'm part of with people, others which they tell me their story afterwards. And almost invariably, it's this experience of great joy and freedom and release. And it's been difficult for me over the years to be admitting to the fact that for me, my conversion was exactly the opposite of all of that. There was no release. It felt as if I was suddenly bound, pierced, chained, and everything I had hoped, everything I'd lived for, everything I believed was being destroyed, shattered in that instant of recognition of who this Jesus is. And yet, I also knew this. I knew that if what I was hearing was true, then he is God. And if he is God, I have no choice but to submit my life to him, not to play a game with him, not to think, hey, this may work out better for me. This might get me the things I dream about that seem out of my grasp, because now there's God on my side. Nothing at all like that. It was a sense of death continuing in one way, because the life that I lived, I knew, was gone. And what I did was to submit my life to Jesus Christ. And he has been with me these 36 years since. And I have never, ever, throughout whatever I've faced, our family has faced, or anything else, or our congregation has faced, ever questioned the rightness of my decision on that day. What happened to me is exactly what God intended. Just as he says in the opening words, "Behold my servant." Because God, you see, wants all the world to take a look at him, to behold him, and to pay attention to his son. Because his son is the Savior. And it should be clear to us that if he is the Savior of all mankind, if there is no other Savior for anyone anywhere on this earth, then he is going to be held in ridicule and despising, and the adversary is going to want to keep people away from him. It shouldn't surprise us that for someone like myself, the only time I'd used his name, and I used it profusely, was as a curse. Behold my servant. And as he says just above that, two verses up, he says, all the ends of the earth shall see this Yeshua. Translated for us, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And then in this magnificent portion of God's word, the Savior steps boldly out of the shadows and takes his place on center stage. And it is as if the full brilliance in this passage of the glory of God shines upon him. And we see him, as it says, raised and lifted up and highly exalted. But not, you see, not before we see him first hurled into the outer darkness of God's burning wrath as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And that's why we also read, many are appalled at him. Why? Why should many be appalled at him? Well, it's appalling when you see one who is so disfigured, so marred, that we can read that he is marred beyond human likeness. And he takes this upon himself as he does his work as our Savior. You know something? People often express astonishment that I, as a Jew, who at one point in my Jewish pilgrimage had worshipped in the synagogue every single day of the week, in the morning and in the evening, that I, as a Jew, could so readily see Jesus in these words without instruction, without direction, without interpretation. But you see, friends, my seeing Jesus is not at all what's astounding. What's astounding to me is how few see what is so readily apparent in the text. When I heard these words and I believed them, I returned to the United States and I read these words over and over and over again to everyone I knew, basically all of whom were Jewish. It would be no different than what's going to happen to me next Lord's Day when I go and do that wedding and everyone there is Jewish. That's who my friends were. That's who my family was. That was the world I came from. That was the people I worked with at the medical center. Basically everyone there in the psychiatry department was Jewish as well. I spoke the absolute truth to them. And it was absolutely amazing to me because no one, not one person believed either the words that I spoke or believed me. About that time, I read for the first time an incredible book. I've recommended it to some of you over the years. The book is called Night by the Nobel Prize laureate Elie Wiesel. And he describes in this book, his books are all about the Holocaust, all of his books. He describes how his mentor, Moshe the Beadle, escaped the slaughter in which thousands of Jews were murdered by the Nazis in the woods of Transylvania. And how after Moshe, who survived that in an incredible way, and you can read it in the book, returned to his little village, and he told everyone what happened to him. Here's what Wiesel says about what the result. People refused not only to believe him, but people refused even to listen to him. They said, he's just trying to make us pity him. Or, what an imagination he has. Or even, poor fellow, he's gone mad. But as for Moshe, he simply wept. As for me, I had not yet fully realized it. I had moved from being an unbeliever to being unbelieved. Who has believed my message? Who can believe that the message of the Savior is a message of the utter marring and disfiguring of the Son of God? Who can just believe this? This is what happened to him when the full fury of God's wrath and anger rested upon him. He did it so that he might cleanse us from our sin, as he will sprinkle many nations with his blood. And we read, all the ends of the earth shall see this salvation of our God. And while the Jews hated the reality of salvation going out to the nations, yes, they hated it. They hated that. That is going out to the goyim, those filthy, idolatrous Gentiles. But what the Jews hated even more is to hear that this salvation is in Yeshua. They hate it. Years ago, we wanted to have in our congregation a shofar, which is, brings in the High Holy Days. We were going to demonstrate this. This is before most of you are here. And the only place I could find was a Hasidic rabbi in town who had a shofar. And I called him and I asked if I could borrow this. And he asked me to come over. And I came over to his home. And we sat and we talked for a while. And I described to him what happened to my life in coming to faith in Yeshua. He sat with his family listening to me. And at the point that I started to make it very clear what was going on, he didn't stop me from speaking. He just started screaming, and his family, the whole bunch of them, and covering their ears and screaming. And I just kept talking. He kept talking, and he kept screaming, and they kept screaming. They could not bear to hear that salvation for the Jew, as for all the nations, is in this Jesus. I understood it, because I too had wondered in my heart, why Jesus? Anyone else, but why him? But you see, God was merciful to me. As he puts it here, what you have not heard, you will understand. And in less time than it takes to turn on a light, the light shone forth in me, and the darkness was forced to retreat, because what I had not been told, I saw. What I had never heard, I understood. That this battered, suffering servant, he is the Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the one to whom my knee must bow and my tongue confess that he is Yahweh. He is Adonai Eloheinu. He is the Lord God. And yet, the prophet and all who followed after him know, they know, as he says in this passage, that very few believe our message. Very few. When we're honest about it, we recognize that as it has been with us, so too it was with the Lord. So too it was with the apostles. So too it was even in the early church. If we read the book of Acts and we assume that Peter must have been thrilled when thousands were converted on Pentecost Day, perhaps we're not looking at it with the eye of faith that we need to use to understand this. Because my view is that it's equally possible that even on Pentecost Day, Peter was saddened at how few out of all of Israel actually believed the message. Because Peter believed the whole nation. He believed the way I did. He believed that every one of them would believe this, and they didn't. Out of hundreds of thousands, 3,000 believed. That's not as huge a percentage as you might think. Paul would later quote the exact text of Isaiah that I'm reading to you when he communicates, you know what? His discouragement that Israel has not been converted. Here's what he says. We read, this is what Isaiah says in the New Testament. Lord, who has believed our message? And the thought is that the people rejected him because he didn't fit their notion of a beautiful, strong, kingly-looking Messiah, so they turned their backs on him. He didn't promise them health. You won't see that in the scriptures. He didn't promise them wealth. You won't read about that. He didn't even promise them happiness. Go into the bookstores. Happiness is your choice. You deserve happiness. Happiness comes first. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. A nation founded on that, starting to crumble, because its foundations are false. We can't guarantee life. We can't guarantee even liberty, but we certainly can't guarantee the pursuit of happiness. He was himself, as we read in our text, not a man of happiness. He was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. And because of this, the people hid their faces, it says. The people not only hid their faces, the people despised him. The people esteemed him not. And one reason, you know, one reason that the people today feel the need to market Christianity, and that's what's happening, friends, please don't make any mistake about that, is because the real Jesus isn't marketable. And so a popularized Jesus, and that's what it is. It's a popularized Jesus emerges in which he is able to as equally be the man about town as he is able to be the man of sorrows. And as the image people work to make Jesus over, the people of God, instead of feeling revulsion at this, are relieved about this. They're relieved because now their God is just as acceptable and attractive as any other God, and thus he's no God. He's impressive now in a worldly way and no longer marred and disfigured and despised. And they never see that the Jesus that we are called to believe in, that we are called to follow, often has nothing to do with the man of sorrows. He's just the man who will help you get what you want when you want it. The one whom Isaiah says is the man who is pierced for our sins doesn't become the man whom we present to the world. The man who's crushed for our iniquities isn't crushed in the eyes of the world, because the church would prefer a nice, cute, attractive Jesus who will build their numbers and make them happy rather than a Jesus who commands repentance and submitted faith. A faith which, when undertaken, friends, I'm telling you this, it doesn't change only our thinking, it changes our lives. Utterly changes us. If we only let ourselves realize, even for a moment, that this crushing which came upon him, a real crushing that comes upon him, is what we deserve, not him. But instead, you see, God laid our sin squarely, totally, unrelievingly on him, oppressing him, afflicting him, slaughtering him as a sacrificial lamb, helpless in the hands of his executioners. This is how he died. This is what brought me to faith. It wasn't some game that was being played. It wasn't a set of cute questions which have the ready answer. It was the word just preached into a blind man's soul. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Something we can't even imagine. Can't imagine what a slaughter is like. That's what he is. We can't begin to comprehend the Passover where hundreds of thousands of lambs were slaughtered. Blood, they said, would be ankle deep and deeper in the temple courts as the blood was poured out. We can't even begin to comprehend. I won't go into detail about this. Nancy, he hates me even recounting it. But I do. I want to recount it because as a Jew, I was interested. I was interested, what is it like? What was it like? They were being prepared. They were being prepared for the Messiah, the Savior, as they took each lamb and they put that blade behind its throat and they slit it to see what it would be like when he came and gave himself as a blood sacrifice with his blood being poured out. And I did that to see what it's like as I quivered and practically fell on the ground in a heap to understand what it was like in the old covenant to see sacrifice after sacrifice being made. And maybe it's the Levite in me, which was the priestly class, that had that sense, I must understand. But there is nothing that helps us understand other than coming to the cross, because that's where the sacrifice is limitless. That's where the blood is, from as it says, as I read in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats and calves and lambs, it's the blood of Jesus poured out. So it's no game. It's not, let's have a little fun and maybe someone will believe and let's figure out how can we get more people here. After we got about maybe 30 seats empty, let's do something. No, it's not like that. It's hearts being turned by sovereign power and the glory of God and the sacrifice of His Son. And you know something? As horrifying as sacrifice is, what makes it in some ways even more horrifying is that our Savior is the one who says to His Father, do it to me. Hold nothing back. Cut deeply. Let the blood be poured out for many. Then when it's done, he cries out, Tetelestai, it is finished. The debt. Our debt for our sin. It's finished. It's paid. The ransomed captives are set free. But you see, that's not where it ends, because the culmination of our Savior's work is not a cross, it's a crown. Because although his life is made to be a guilt offering, which that means death, even so, Isaiah says, he will live. Even so, Isaiah says, he will see his offspring. Even so, Isaiah says, his days will continue. Even so, he says, God's will prosper in him, and he will see the light of life, because he will justify many. As he will bear their sins. And this servant is a conquering general. Which general allows himself to hang upon a cross and be beaten to a pulp, mocked and ridiculed, knowing this is what it will be? There will be no escape from it. But yet this conquering general receives, Isaiah says, the spoils of war, because he has, through his death, conquered the hosts of hell. My fellow Jews, according to the flesh, by and large, reject Jesus Christ. Please understand, this is a grief to me. This is a terrible grief to me. If we want to see things change in the world, one thing that would change it would be to see that nation changed by God. Without it, they go the way of all flesh without Jesus Christ. Old covenant notwithstanding, they need the cross. And when you see that cross lifted up, it'll be more than 10 legions of emissaries and ambassadors going to the Middle East to bring peace, because the only peace comes by way of the cross, Jesus Christ. They believe that their Messiah cannot die. They believe their Messiah is simply a power ruler. But you see, we see that the glorious Messiah that they wait for receives his glory through the cross. What they need to know is this, that they shouldn't despise and reject him because of his suffering and his death, but in fact, they should believe in him. because their very Tanakh, the Old Covenant, scriptures, demands that Mashiach must suffer before conquering. And the Messiah calls us to join him in suffering. When he says, if any man wills to come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross daily, and let him follow me. You see, the real snare, friends, for us is no different than it is for my Jewish people. What it is this: wanting a cross-less Christ, an offenseless Christianity, worship that is seeker-centered rather than Christ-centered, wanting preaching that makes us feel good rather than bringing us into the fellowship of the holy God and falling upon holy ground. All of this becomes exactly what the North American Christian and Christian church seeks. One ad for a church servant put it this way: our sermons are all upbeat. No talk of hell and damnation here. Well, isn't that wonderful? All the way into hell, it's wonderful. Another said, we guarantee no sermon will last more than 10 minutes. What do you get? Double your tithe back if it's 11 minutes? All the while, by ever so imperceptible increments, even while the church may gain some people, it's losing Jesus. This is my fear for us as a body of the church. Us and others, this is my concern. Because the church is coming to resemble more and more a marketing-driven enterprise than the pillar and ground of the truth. I've mentioned how I came to faith in Christ, my conversion. I'd like you to think for a few moments. Just think and reflect upon your own. And I hope you remember. I hope you remember, even if it was from the earliest days when the word of Christ and the person of Christ was growing in your heart and your life, or whether it was an explosive experience when you can remember that moment when you fell to your face crying out, Adonai, Elohim, my Lord and my God. Remembering how you were caught up in those early days, caught up with Christ. Not with gimmicks. You would have slapped the hand that gave you a gimmick. Your glory was in the cross. Your glory was in the cross. What else can give a church the power it needs to stand against the fury of hell? All we must be has to begin at the cross. That's what Isaiah 53 is about. Everything must begin with the sufferings of Jesus Christ so that we can grow in him, not despising suffering. Only then does his victory make sense, because it's a victory over sin and death and hell. This is a power message for the world. It's not, hey, come to our church, I think you really like it. Maybe if you come to our church, you probably won't like this, but you need it. It's like going to a doctor, he may cut. You won't like that, but you need to be cut. You need to have cancer removed. Cancer isn't a little game you play. Cancer has to be cut out. And if it's not, you die. So come on, listen in. Maybe that's our message. See, the model for the church is not the success-obsessed, market-driven church of North America, but rather that we engage the enemy and that we conquer for Jesus Christ, that we are transformed into the very image of Christ from glory to ever-increasing glory. And then you see, with that mentality, then we are usable vessels in our Savior's service. His advance will be our advance. His victory will be our victory. And apart from this, even the idea of Jesus Christ leading an advance of the kingdom of God against the gates of hell is unintelligible to most Christians. But on the other hand, if we think that we build the church by aping the society and making the church become somehow no different than what people are comfortable with in the world, if we somehow attempt to fit Sodom and Gomorrah neatly and nicely into the church, we may have some visible successes now, but we'll have hell later. Father in heaven, I pray that you would make us to be those with a holy boldness. I pray that you would sanctify, burn away, cleanse away the dross in our lives. I pray that you would take this message and burn it into the hearts of your people gathered here, each one of us, myself most certainly included. Forgive us where we have thought and acted improperly, where we have desired to have an acceptable message about an acceptable Savior. Forgive us that we don't see as we should that He is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, from whom we hide our face. We repent of this. We desire to behold your face in glory, whatever the cost for us now. In Jesus' name, amen.